Word of God. And in the first instance, we shall consider just a very short historical portion from the first book of Samuel, 1 Samuel chapter 21. 1 Samuel 21, reading at verse 10. And David arose and fled that day for fear of Saul, and went to Achish the king of Gath. And the servants of Achish said unto him, Is not this David, the king of the land? Did they not sing one to another of him in dances, saying, Saul hath slain his thousands, and David his 10,000s? And David laid up these words in his heart, and was sore afraid of Achish the king of Gath. And he changed his behavior before them, and feigned himself mad in their hands, and scrabbled on the doors of the gate, and let his spittle fall down upon his beard. Then said Achish unto his servants, Lo, ye see the man is mad. Wherefore then have ye brought him to me? Have I need of madmen that ye have brought this fellow to play the madman in my presence? Shall this fellow come into my house? David therefore departed thence and escaped to the cave Adullam. Now let's turn to the Psalms, and the next of these Psalms that comes before us in our study, which have these titles connecting them to historical events in the biography of David, it is Psalm 34 this evening. Psalm 34. It is titled thus, A Psalm of David, when he changed his behavior before Abimelech, who drove him away, and he departed. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make her boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear thereof and be glad. O magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he heard me, and delivered me from all my fears. They looked unto him and were lightened, and their faces were not ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him, and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear him, and delivereth them. O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in him. O fear the Lord, ye his saints, for there is no want to them that fear him. The young lions do lack and suffer hunger, but they that seek the Lord shall not want any good thing. Come, ye children, hearken unto me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. What man is he that desireth life and loveth many days, that he may see good? Keep thy tongue from evil and thy lips from speaking guile. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears are open unto their cry. The face of the Lord is against them that do evil, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. The righteous cry, and the Lord heareth, and delivereth them out of all their troubles. The Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart, and saveth such as be of a contrite spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivereth him out of them all. He keepeth all his bones, not one of them is broken. Evil shall slay the wicked, and they that hate the righteous shall be desolate. The Lord redeemeth the soul of his servants, and none of them that trust in him shall be desolate. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
Now, previously, in our study of these Psalms, which connect historically to the life of David, we brought to a conclusion the 56th Psalm, which, as you recall, was the first of these that belonged to this time when David had so foolishly gone over to the Philistines in this fit of pique and of hubris because of his failure to attain the throne by other means in Israel, and having been made public enemy number one and having been the object of King Saul's hatred, he had gone across the border into Philistine territory without any real consideration, without any plan, and had very quickly been apprehended and cast in prison. And it appears that he was held thus by the Philistines for a period of time before he could be brought before the king, Achish of Gath, and his case be heard and some sentence pronounced, which, given David's track record, you remember, of great victories against the Philistines and the many thousands of their champions and their soldiery whom he had slain, he perhaps could expect little better than the death sentence. And so Psalm 56, as we have observed, was David moved to write and inspired to pen these words whilst almost literally upon death row. And we concluded last time with those verses 12 and 13 where he says, "Thy vows are upon me, O God, I will render praises unto thee." And we remarked that in some senses, yes, David, as indeed with all the true people of God, have made vows unto God and commitments and promises unto him. And there is that sense of responsibility and duty laid upon us that we should keep them and that we should live in accordance with them and we should walk in the good of them. But more particularly, I believe this verse is better understood if we consider it to be David speaking of that which God had promised concerning him. God's vows, God's promises, that which God has sworn concerning his people regarding our salvation, our preservation, our keeping, to which he has committed himself, as we saw from various other verses of the scriptures. Because, of course, David had so abysmally failed at this point in his life. He was in the depths of backsliding. He had departed so very far from where and what he should have been. But in spite of all these things, he could rejoice in the knowledge that God's vows were upon him, that God had made these exceeding great and precious promises which still applied even in the darkness of a prison cell in the depths of this dungeon. For he goes on to say in verse 13, "Thou hast delivered my soul from death. Wilt not thou deliver my feet from falling?" David was physically by no means saved from death at this stage. That was still the great threat which seemed to hang over him. That was the dreadful penalty which it seemed only awaited pronouncement and execution. But David, his spiritual sights better restored now, acknowledges that whatever became of his body, his soul was saved. Whatever physical death or the termination of his mortal life might await him, he knew that light and life and immortality which had been imparted to his soul through the grace of God and that mighty work of salvation. And taking some comfort and encouragement for this, he directs his prayers along these lines. We noted that since God has done such great things for him spiritually and gone to such great lengths, might not God also, as a matter of relatively less importance or significance, spare him in this present moment from his practical dilemmas and from his physical foes? And we considered the truth of Romans 8 in this connection, that God, who has done such great things for us in the work of salvation, having spared not his Son but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not also with him freely give us all things? David desiring, if it were possible, that he might yet live, that he might have the light of freedom and liberty once again, but more principally he's concerned that he might walk once more before God, that he might resume the path of righteousness and of rectitude and of obedience from which he had so sadly departed. Now, these things having been uttered by David, as we noted when the Philistines took him in Gath, the psalm to which we have turned this evening, Psalm 34, is the immediate sequel to Psalm 56. It belongs to this same period of time, and in this title which it is given, which we understand also to be part of the inspired scriptures, we are told that this is a psalm of David when he changed his behavior before Abimelech, who drove him away, and he departed. Now, of course, the sharp-eyed amongst you will perhaps have immediately noticed that while some of these details seem to concur, there is a difference here in the name that is being used. Here in 1 Samuel 21, the king of the Philistines is described as Achish, whereas here in the title of Psalm 34, this name Abimelech is used. So, is there some difference here? Is there some contradiction in the Word of God? Well, we find that this is not the case, because this name, or rather this title, Abimelech, is one that is used of the Philistine kings time and time again elsewhere in the scriptures. And you might, at your leisure, like to go into Genesis and the lives of Abraham and Isaac and the various interactions which they had with the Philistine rulers of their day, and see how that successive ones of them, they cannot be the same man because of the timescales involved, have this name Abimelech afforded them, because it was more of a title, in the sense that the emperors of Rome were described as Caesar, and this was applied to subsequent of them, and how likewise the Egyptian kings were known all as Pharaoh, though that was not their given name but a title. Well, so too in the case of the Philistine rulers. This was their honorific title. They were known as Abimelechs. The word literally translates to my father a king. Abi being that term for a father, or the paternal predecessor in Hebrew, and then Melech or Moloch meaning lord or king. And so in many ways it was the successive Philistine rulers trying to attest to their royal pedigree and to their line of descent, and saying that they were the true heir of the previous ruler, that their father was the previous king. And so we do not need to be troubled about the seeming difference here. Achish appears to have been the name of this particular character in David's day. His title was Abimelech. It is the same man, it is the same incident that is here being described. Now, this evening, we shall not launch into the detail of Psalm 34 particularly, rather to consider it in the context of 1 Samuel 21, and also to make some general remarks about it. And one of the important details or features of Psalm 34 is one that does not immediately appear to us in our English translation of the Bible. And it is this, that Psalm 34 is written as an acrostic poem. That is to say that each of the verses, as we would call them here, begin with successive letters of the Hebrew alphabet. If it were to replicate that in English, then we would expect each of the verses to begin verse 1 with the letter A, verse 2 with the letter B, and so forth. Now, of course, trying to convey that in an English translation is very difficult, not least because there are a different number of characters in the Hebrew alphabet 22 and in the English alphabet 26. And also, of course, that struggling to find a suitable word in English, both to convey the meaning of the original and also to begin with the right letter of the alphabet, would be quite an undertaking. and something of the truth of the words might be lost in an attempt simply to render them in the appropriate English characters. Now, I was interested to read in study that it has been attempted, and a translator of the early 1800s called Dalman Hapstone attempted to give an English translation of Psalm 34, maintaining the sort of acrostic form. I shall not read it in its entirety, but let me just give you the opening few verses, and you can hear the successive letters of the English alphabet. And it reads thus: At all times bless Jehovah's name will I, his praise shall in my mouth be constantly. Boast in Jehovah shall my soul henceforth. Hear it, ye meek ones, and exult with mirth. Come, magnify Jehovah now with me. Let us exalt his name unitedly. Downcast, I sought Jehovah, and he did me answer, and of all my terrors rid. Early they looked to him, and bright became, nor did their countenances blush for shame. Greatly this poor man cried. Jehovah gave good ear, and him from all his straits did save. Hard by the fearers of his holy name, Jehovah's angel camps and rescues them. Jehovah's good, do but taste and see, the man who trusteth in him, happy's he, and so on. So if we were readers of Hebrew, we would have the advantage also of seeing how this psalm forms an acrostic, and each of the subsequent verses beginning with the next letter of the Hebrew alphabet. Now, it is not unique in this. There are 9 psalms in total that are written in this fashion and contain these acrostic components, as also do certain other parts of the scriptures, a section of Proverbs 31 and also another in Lamentations. Now, of course, another of the acrostic psalms, as you will recall, is the longest of them all, Psalm 119. And we made a study of that psalm on Lord's Day mornings over recent years. But I think there are some important points to make once again about this acrostic format of the psalm. We touched upon these in considering Psalm 119, but I think they will bear repetition and mentioning again here. You see, the view that we take of the Word of God, of the Bible, will greatly affect our understanding or our appreciation of this little detail. You see, if we think that the Bible is nothing more than the works of men, if we think that the Bible is just a coincidental amalgamation of various religious writings over the generations that were penned by different men and just happened to have been harmonized together at a later date, if we think of them as nothing more than a human invention, well, then this little detail of an acrostic psalm might be considered as nothing more than a little bit of showmanship on the part of the author, the poet attempting to demonstrate his skill or showing off somewhat and saying, look at this, not only can I maintain a meter and a rhyme scheme, but at the same time I can also have this order of letters in the subsequent verses. We might almost call it something of an affectation. We might even go so far as to say that perhaps something of the clarity or of the meaning might almost have been lost, might almost have been dispensed with in order to maintain the characters with which the verses began. That is the conclusion we would arrive at if it is our opinion that the Word of God is nothing more than the writings of men conveniently collected together. But my friends, if we, as with those New Testament believers of whom it is said they received the Word as it is in truth, not the Word of men, but the Word of God, if we truly believe with 2 Timothy 3:16 that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, if we consider the Bible to be of divine authorship, that holy men of old wrote nothing by private interpretation, but spake as they were moved of the Holy Spirit, as Peter tells us in his epistle, if this is our understanding of God's word, and if this is what we understand it to be, then this little acrostic detail of this psalm is a thing of beauty, is a thing of wonder. To think that God in his supremacy and God in his deity and God in his power and his omnipotence, in giving us his word, not only condescended to communicate truth in the first place, not only lowered himself to man and fallen man's level and gave him a divine revelation at all, that is wonder enough in itself, but to think that in these various places, in these nine psalms that we have mentioned, as in these other parts of the scripture, that God should have gone to the lengths to give it in this delightful format, should have communicated it in such a way as this. Now, it ceases then to be a mere affectation. It ceases then to be a mere human device. It ceases to be showmanship on the part of some human poet. And it becomes an act of God's grace and of God's condescension. To think, my friends, that God, who is eternal and self-existent, is entirely acquainted with human languages, was entirely familiar with the human, with the Hebrew language in which the Psalms were originally penned, and the alphabet and the characters in which they were formed. Because bear in mind, my friends, what the scriptures also tell us about the origin of human languages, and that they were imposed at the first as an act of judgment, and that in the original of the human race, there was but one language. There was a common language, as we know, spoken from the time of creation, spoken down through subsequent generations, through Noah and his immediate descendants, right up until the days of Babel, which the book of Genesis describes for us. And how at that time, rather than dispersing abroad as God had instructed after the flood, humanity instead resolved to disobey God and to seek to establish itself and a name for itself and to build for itself that great tower there in Babel, and to do so as they claim to reach the heavens, not as it were to literally reach to God, but to exalt themselves and to honor themselves and to compete, as it were, against God. And perhaps even, as one commentator interestingly remarks, to defy, as it were, any threat of God's judgments in the aftermath of the flood, to say, well, here is a tower so high to reach unto heaven, to which we could be flee and be safe, even if God were to send a flood again. Well, whatever the thinking, we know how that God confused their purpose and did so by giving them, in a moment of time, a great diversity and variety of languages, so that they could no more communicate with each other, and at once were obliged to form disparate parties of those who could communicate with each other versus those with whom they could no longer communicate, and thus were divided and spread abroad in an act of divine judgment and God's reproving intervention upon human language, upon human society. This was the origin of languages. And we might say that that being so, God might regard human languages with a degree of disdain. Instead of which, here in Psalm 34, as in these other places, we see him condescending to these languages. He knows man's state. He knows humanity's condition. He knows the state that mankind is in, on account of its own sin and its own folly and of his righteous judgments upon them. And God is not ignorant of those things. He is not unmoved by them. He is not vindictive in them. He takes no delight in those things. But he condescends unto them and meets us in our condition and in our reduced estate and still communicates to us, notwithstanding all these things. And so we see the condescension of God. We see the sympathy of God in these matters. But you know, we might also just pause to inquire, well, why take this form at all? Why have a psalm formatted according to the letters of the alphabet? Well, of course, my friends, if we think about it practically in our own experience or in English parlance, we know that perhaps one of the commonest places to find such poems or to find such a format is in the books that we give to children, when we are teaching them the alphabet, perhaps, or when they are learning to read, or if there is some facts that we would like them to remember in a simple way, if there is a rhyme, an acrostic rhyme, which they can be taught or can learn to write down, well, it is helpful to children. It is helpful in the instruction of the very young and of infants. And my friends, how fitting a description this is of the Word of God in general, of these parts of the Word of God in particular. Because you see, in spiritual matters, this is what we are like. We are children. We are ignoramuses, as much as we might like to think otherwise about ourselves. We need to be taught in very simplistic ways. We need to be taught, as Isaiah describes it in his prophecy, line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little. We are very slow to discern spiritual truth. We are very slow to learn spiritual truth. We are very poor at recalling and remembering spiritual truth. Because whilst our fallen human natures can so easily satisfy themselves with all sorts of fallen human knowledge, they are actively opposed to divine truth. Their default position is one of antagonism towards divine truth and the Word of God. It is that one thing which the devil makes it his principal object that we will not learn, we will not hear, we will not receive, we will not understand, we will not believe. But you see, my friends, to combat this and condescending to this and to thwart this, God gives us his truth and imparts his truth to us in such wonderfully simple terms. He provides throughout the course of the Old Testament these bold object lessons, these illustrations drawn in the lives of people and nations. He paints for us these pictures in striking colors that even a child might learn and remember. And this continues as we go through the New Testament, and God, made flesh and dwelling amongst us in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, you see, expresses so much divine truth by parables, by metaphors, by homely illustrations drawn from human life and experience, and these agricultural scenes which he displayed to the people, by which we might understand and discern the deep things of God. Well, here is just one other technique, if we may reverently so call it, which God employs to overcome our reticence, our inabilities, our opposition to his divine truth. And here in this psalm in particular, gave it in this acrostic form, in this simplistic way, that we might learn, as it were, the ABCs of the Christian religion, that we might learn as little children, as infants, the things of God. And this is the nature of this 34th psalm. This is the nature of this particular part of Scripture. It is designed that we might learn from it, that we might receive spiritual truth by it. And my friends, again, the wonder-working power of God, as we have before remarked, in so directing the life of David and bringing that historical character through such experiences and to such extremities and to such a point and a pitch as this, that it might be the means of prompting and provoking and inspiring this psalm, that it might set the stage upon which this part of God's word might be communicated, in order that we might learn what be the first principles, the elementary things of God, And what glorious truth is here, my friends. What truth, simplistic and yet profound, and of what great blessing to us. The truth concerning God and his dealings with us and his deliverance of us. There is this exhortation to praise the Lord in the opening verses, and then great reason why. Because of God's constant deliverance of us, delivering us from our fears, delivering us from our foes, delivering us from ourselves, delivering us from the shame which our own actions and behavior ought rightly to cast upon us, saving us in spite of our poverty and impoverishment and inability to deliver ourselves by any means, granting us his divine deliverance, that ministration of angels as described in verse 7, which experiences, David said, should serve to teach us of God. It is like tasting and seeing, receiving a first-hand experience of the goodness of the Lord, and how blessed a thing it is to trust in him, indeed to fear the Lord, to have that reverential fear of him and that respect of God and of his power and of his greatness. For if this is our disposition, if this is our understanding, if this our appreciation of God, why then there is nothing else to fear. There is nothing more that will concern us or trouble us if we have this right relation with the Lord. There is lack and want and need to be seen across the whole of creation. But the true people of God are in a uniquely privileged position, and resources are made available unto them that no other being knows, that none other can receive and truly understand. Here in verse 11, a motto which perhaps might stand over the whole of the psalm on account of its acrostic format: come ye children, hearken unto me, I will teach you the fear of the Lord. And David will. He will teach it by his life history. He will teach it by his own personal example. He will teach it by these words that he was inspired to write and moved to commit to writing in this particular way. And my friends, think of the nature which this psalm takes on. Think of the color which it adopts when we hold it in the context of David's own experience and where he was and what he had done that brought him to this situation. You remember the details from there in 1 Samuel, how he had fled from Samuel, how he fled first to and then from Saul in the royal palace, how he had had that first narrow escape when his house was watched, and how then, not knowing what to do and casting this way and that, he had gone to the tabernacle first of all, and had procured food and weapons there, much to the disadvantage of the poor priests whom he deceived. And then he came away from that place. And of course, Saul's vindictive nature brought about the destruction of those priests there that had inadvertently aided and assisted him. And then he had come into Philistia with no sort of a plan, and had at once been arrested and cast into jail, and was now facing the threat of death. And as we read just now, the culmination of those things and the outcome of them was this, that he ultimately had his day in court, that he was finally brought before Achish, king of Gath, and was no doubt asked to give some account of himself and to explain how he, this Israelite champion, who more often than not came to Philistia at the head of a great army and brought slaughter and destruction upon the Philistine armies, what he thought he was doing, sauntering around in the land as though he had not a care in the world, claiming not to have any plan or any purpose. We can well imagine the Philistines' confusion, perhaps the Philistines' conviction that it must have been some sort of ruse, that there must have been some sort of plan behind this, that perhaps David was some distraction for an armed force that was about to arrive. How could David account for it? What would he say for himself? His behavior had been so foolish as if it were to be accepted at face value, it would seem to be the behavior of a madman. And perhaps that insinuation on the part of the Philistines prompted David then to act as he did, and perhaps to latch upon this detail that if he followed through with this and convinced his Philistine captors and interrogators that he was indeed out of his wits and not thinking straight in any way and not a rational creature, then it would confirm them in those suspicions and it might be to his deliverance, which, remarkably, it proved to be, which, in spite of all the possible alternative outcomes, which, in spite of all the punishments that could so easily have been visited upon him by his Philistine captors, God so overruled that they accepted his ploy, that they believed his charade, that they took him indeed to be mad, and rather than slaying him on the spot or summarily executing him and doing away with him, they decided to give him his freedom, and they turned him out. And Achish, perhaps for reasons known only to him and on account of recent troubles maybe in his kingdom and the burdens of his office, said, what use had he for madmen? Perhaps these Philistine captors had sought to magnify themselves in Achish's estimation and had boasted that they had arrested David of all people, that this Israelite champion was now apprehended, that they had him in irons, that their great enemy was now at their mercy. And Achish, then observing David in this disheveled condition and behaving as he did, thought, well, a poor show indeed they have made of it, and a poor reward is this after all their claims. And so he turns David out. David plumbs, as it were, these depths. He finds himself literally upon the floor of Achish palace, but from that lowest depth he is granted deliverance, and from that point his life takes, as it were, this upswing, and in the providence and mercies of God then begins an improving course. David had indeed behaved foolishly and was obliged then to act the fool. His behavior had been mad in any spiritual or logical sense or measure, and he is obliged to behave and to follow through on being a madman in order to escape from Achish's court. It was a reproving punishment, we might say. It was the reproof of God upon him that he had to fall to such a pitch before deliverance came. And so, my friends, as we consider the latter part of this Psalm 34, and we hear David saying, keep thy tongue from evil and thy lips from speaking guile, depart from evil and do good, seek peace and pursue it. He is not speaking generally. He is not speaking of other people. He is not speaking of the Philistines, let us say, as a cipher for the godless and unbelieving. He is speaking about himself. He is referring to his own sins and his own misdeeds and the errors which he himself had committed. And he would have the people learn from his example negatively and not do as he had done and not act as he had acted. Keep thy tongue from evil and thy lips from speaking guile. Depart from evil, do good, seek peace and pursue it. Because, mercifully, the eyes of the Lord are upon all. The face of the Lord is, as it were, turned towards all humanity. But those who are truly his own, those whom he by grace has made righteous through the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ and that work of justification, to these he extends mercy, and these he delivers in spite of themselves, in spite of their sins. The righteous cry, says David, and cry he had. Psalm 56 was part of that cry. The Lord had heard him. The Lord did indeed deliver him out of all his troubles. But David had had to be abased and humbled first, had had to come to that point of being broken-hearted and contrite in spirit, and to suffer many afflictions. But the Lord delivered him, and delivered him so remarkably that he did not suffer, as it appears, a broken bone on this account. The Lord indeed redeemed the soul of his servant David, and equally delivered and spared his body. And, says David, what God mercifully did for me, what God wondrously and miraculously did for me, he shall do time and again. He has done time and again, and will do time and again for all his true people. The Lord redeemeth the soul of his servants, and none of them that trust in him shall be desolate. There could hardly have been an experience more desolate than that which David had had, cast off by all those whom he had accounted friend and family, far from the house of his father Jesse, far from the wife that he had been given out of Saul's family, far from Saul and from the throne and from Israel, alone in this cell with nothing but enemies around him. He could not have been more desolate. And yet, from that condition, he was spared. And in that condition, he was spared by the presence of God, by the gracious intervention of God. And this, says David, is but a fraction of what God can do. This is but one example of that which God is pleased to do for the sake of his true people. This Psalm 34, my friends, a psalm of David when he changed his behavior before Abimelech, who drove him away and he departed. This question of David's behavior and the changes which it underwent is worthy of note as we conclude these thoughts this evening. David's behavior had sadly changed. It changed there in the land of Israel when he abandoned the counsel of the prophet Samuel, when he fled from where he ought to have been, when he went so rashly and carelessly over the border into Philistia. His behavior had changed. He changed it at his own volition. He changed it for the worst, and it brought him into dreadful peril. It brought him into this Philistine jail. And there in that condition, his last resort, it seemed to be this ruse, to be this act of madness which he put on, a fitting one, as we have noted, given the foolhardy way in which he had behaved up until this point. But, my friends, we might say that a further change was coming. A change would be made now on the part of David for the better. A change to improve. A change that would see him raised from the depths of this condition, raised from this lowest point, this nadir to which he had sunk on account of his backsliding, on account of his sin. A change that would bring him out of Achish's court, out of Gath, out of Philistia, back over the border into Israel, back, my friends, into that closer walk with God, back onto that straight and narrow way from which he had so sadly, but mercifully, temporarily departed. May we then thus be blessed and instructed by the example of David, and taught these timeless truths of the Word of God. We ask it for his name's sake. Amen. Amen. Now for our concluding hymn, we shall sing a metrical setting of Psalm 34. It is the number 93. The hymn number 93. Through all the changing scenes of life, a suitable word, as we have noted, out of this title, given the changes to which David had been subject, through all the changing scenes of life, in trouble and in joy, the praises of my God shall still my heart and tongue employ. The hymn number 93. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.
Amen.